Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
All right, we're in James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are in the diaspora. And the diaspora is a title. That is an official title for Jews who are scattered outside of Jerusalem. They are called the diaspora. He says, greetings. Count or consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you should fall around various trials, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. And let endurance have its finished work in order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. Last week we took the introduction. We took the first verse, along with some other information. We got into verse 2. But James is written by James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother to Jesus. Those brothers and sisters, those male and female, were born to Joseph and Mary after the birth of Christ. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. James was a non-believing brother of Jesus all the way up to his resurrection. We're told that at the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, and from that time he became a believer. James eventually became a head of the church at Jerusalem. This is James, the half-brother to Jesus. The book of James was written around 45 A.D., many believed to be the first letter written in the New Testament. James was martyred around 62 A.D. Josephus, the church historian, tells us about that. The theme of James is James chapter 2, verse 20. Faith without works is dead. A dead faith is not faith at all. We discussed Martin Luther, how that Martin Luther said that James was the epistle of straw or the letter of straw because it contained no substance and that it contradicted what Paul said. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's by grace you are saved through faith, that it is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he said that James 2:20 contradicted what Paul said. Later recanted that because then he came to a better understanding about faith, and hopefully we have a better understanding of faith, that faith originates with God. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. Faith is given by the Holy Spirit. So we see then, putting Paul's letter together with James, is that we are not saved by our works. Yet on the other hand, if we are of the faith, if we have the Spirit of Christ living within us, then faith will be active in our lives. So it doesn't contradict each other at all. This comes to a better understanding of what works and faith is really all about. And that's why when we get into chapter 2, James will really get into do you have a living faith or do you have a dead faith? A dead faith is a religious faith. A dead faith is just some personal conviction that one has about beliefs in God. But active faith is the activity of God's Spirit. Because faith is a word that describes the ministry of God's Spirit in the life of believers. He is persuading us. That's what faith means. In the Greek language, it means persuasion. So when God's Spirit ministers to us, He is persuading us about the truth, especially as we gather together around the Word. Whatever is of God, whatever is the truth of God's Word, God's Spirit will take that and be persuading us. And if you're like me, you have conflict. You've got things that you believe are true or you thought were true or that you were taught in the past. And then someone comes along and says, look what it says, word for word. It's right there. And you have conflict. And God's Spirit takes the truth of His Word and He's persuading us. But we have a reaction, a psychological conflict, because we've already been taught a certain way. And I shared with you last week probably what is the most important thing that I could tell you outside of the Word of God is that as many years as you start out in the Lord with studying the Bible and listening to messages and listening to teachers and doing your own study, for every year that you start out, and most people start out in the wrong direction because this is the way things seem to go. In later years, the Lord convicts you about what is right and what you need to do, might even be showing out of the Word of God. Oh, that's what it says. And all of a sudden, you start realizing what the Word of God says. Then there's an awareness about you that you need to follow the truth of God's Word. And somebody told me, for every year that you spend in Bible school or in church and learning the latest teachings that are more American culture-based than it is biblical-based, for every year that you're in teaching, it takes you 2 years to get out of it. Because it's the conflict. I've already been established to understand the Bible in a certain way. Now all of a sudden I'm understanding it in a different way. I'm actually seeing the words on the page. I'm actually starting to understand what the Bible says, not what somebody taught me. And then there's conflict. I mean, you don't automatically say, I'm going to throw 20 years of teaching out the window and adopt this, and okay, I'm fine. There's conflict. And as I've told you before, a teacher is somebody who presents to you, shows you, teaches you information that's already there. It's not like you have to say, well, I see what it says, but there must be some mystical teaching behind this that I can't see. Well, he must know. Everything, including word definitions, are easily checked out. A teacher is someone who shares information that's already there. Now, why is that such a revelation? It's because for years, we can read a scripture text, we can read James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and I can talk about tithing for an hour. And people would leave thinking, well, that's what James is talking about, even though I don't see anything there about tithing, you know, it must have something to do with it. We read a piece of scripture and then we give a message. Then we look at the scripture and go, what has the message got to do with what the Word's saying, you know? But we go along with that for years until God begins to work and put in our heart a desire to know what God's Word says. And that's also by the Holy Spirit. Because natural man cannot desire the truth of God's Word. It takes God's Spirit to do that. So faith without works is dead. That's the theme of James. James is laying out for us a series of tests by which the genuineness of salvation can be determined. It's like John, like Peter, like the rest. After believers are saved, they do two things. They teach believers so that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they challenge those who say they're believers, challenge them to examine themselves to see if Christ is in you. And if there's ever a time when that's been important, it's now. The easy believism. Very rarely do you hear, you must be born again. Very rarely do you hear that you must literally receive Christ and that His presence must be in your life for you to be saved. Most people just say, pray this prayer with me, you're in. And there isn't anything in the Bible that says that that's true. I'm not saying that people haven't prayed that prayer and not saved. I'm saying there is no guarantee. It must be led by the Spirit of God. Verses 2 through 12 of the book of James has to do with development of faith. Development of faith. Verse 1 is our direct introduction. James, we've already studied him. He calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of pulling rank and saying, I'm the Lord's half-brother, I'm a head of the church in Jerusalem, so take what I say and it's true, it's the Word of God. He presents himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His half-brother is his Lord. He doesn't pull rank. It's his humility and servitude. James, servant, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, to whom is he writing? To the 12 tribes which are in the diaspora. There are teachings today that say that 10 of the 12 tribes are missing. They were taken captive back in 722 B.C. when Assyria attacked the northern 12 tribes and took them captive. But we have two accounts in Scripture where members of each of the 10 tribes migrated down south to the other two tribes when Assyria attacked. And that they were never lost. In fact, in 45 AD, when this letter is written, James is writing to the 12 tribes. So they're there. He's not saying to the two tribes. He says to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora. Diaspora in Greek means to scatter seed. To scatter seed. These were Jews who were scattered outside their homeland. And if you can imagine, if he's talking about faith, true faith, he's talking to Jewish people who are now believers in Jesus Christ, but they're out of their community, their homeland, away from their fellow Israelites. They're living with Gentiles. And when they were scattered, they had no work. They had no friends. And so pockets of believing Jews would go together and live in certain communities, totally dependent upon the Lord, because the community had nothing to do with these people at first, because they were Jewish. The Gentiles didn't have anything to do with the Jews, and the Jews with the Gentiles. So these were Jews of the 12 tribes who were in the diaspora. And then the third thing, his personal greeting to them. He says, greetings, which, by the way, is the normal greeting, kairane, in Greek, but it's the word rejoice or joy. So it's a greeting of joy. Be joyful. Greetings. Which is very interesting, because he says in verse 2, as he starts this section on development of faith, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you should fall in around various trials, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. I want you to notice these things. To whom is it written? My brothers. Therefore, they're Christians. These are Christian Jews who are brothers of James. What is he commanding them to do? One of 60 commands in the letter of James. What are they to do? They are to count it or consider it all joy. As I said last week, the word for consider or count is the word to lead or to govern. He's talking about the mental processes of the mind. My brothers, let the leading thought of your mind, the thing that's right there in front leading you whenever you fall into trials, let the governing and leading thought of your mind be all joy. Not just joy, but all joy. The word joy is the Greek word for satisfaction. It has nothing to do with happiness. That's a fleshly term. In fact, fact, there is no spiritual term for happiness. You're either satisfied in the Lord or you're not. Happy, we kind of associate happiness with how we feel. The Bible doesn't address that. There's no promise of happiness. There's no promise of anything for the flesh. So, kara is the word for satisfaction in Greek. The athletes in the Colosseum Games would use this word to describe the satisfaction they had in competing in the games. Now, their flesh wasn't feeling too good. If you've ever competed in a athletic contest, you know that you get pretty well beat up, if not exhausted and tired and cramps in your legs and headaches. But this word is for satisfaction. Same with the soldier. This word is traced back to soldiers who were satisfied in going to war. You know, some people just like to fight. Some people just like to go to war. Satisfaction. Paul experienced a change in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. He says, because of the revelations given to me, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet my flesh. So I have a thorn in the flesh, and I prayed to the Lord three times to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, and God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Changed Paul's whole attitude. He says, therefore I take pleasure in trials and persecutions and in necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. In other words, Paul saw the reason for these struggles, but it was a struggle for his flesh, not his spirit. And Paul began to realize that the more God brought trials to his life, it was for the purpose of making him weak in the flesh. So that when he is weak in the flesh, who does he depend on now? The Lord. In a natural sense, when we have human resources, money, physical strength, material things that are available to us, we have a tendency to try to work out our own circumstances with what's available. What if the Lord takes it away? What if the Lord makes us weak in the flesh? What if we start having some health problems? What about circumstances that just keep us nailed down, can't get underneath these difficult circumstances? That's God saying, I am making you weak so that you will turn to me. James is presenting it as an important part of the development of faith. Let the leading thought of your mind be all satisfaction, my brothers. Thirdly, when are we to do this? Whenever you should fall in around various trials. Whenever. Doesn't mean we have them all the time. But whenever it happens, we are to consider those circumstances all joy. Look at the literal translation. Whenever you should fall in around. Here's a picture of just, we're just living our life, minding our own business. And all of a sudden, boom, we're dropped right in the middle of a whole set of trials. It's all around us. That's what the Greek word represents, to fall in around various trials all at once. And at that time, we are told to count or consider it all joy. That's a hard thing to do. Okay, I've got a trial today, and we just got through learning in the book of James that I'm supposed to govern my mind with all satisfaction. Boy, oh Lord, this just really makes me glad. You know, Lord, what's the word I'm supposed to use? I am really satisfied, Lord, and, you know, we practice this mental practice of thinking positive and trying to produce what God's word says. But look what it says. The fourth thing is why. We've seen to whom it is written, what we are to do, when we are to do it, and why we are to do it. This is what tells us that when we fall in around trials, to count it all joy, because the word is knowing. That's a participle. By knowing something. See, we lack information. If we have the correct information, then the spiritual response will be to count it all joy. He says, knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance, knowing that you're testing. The English text says, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's literally your testing of the faith. Everybody has their own particular tests and trials. But this word is very interesting. The word for testing, dokimazo is the verb form, but it literally means to test metals for its genuineness. What they used to do is they used to take a coin and they would bite into the coin. And if their teeth would sink into the coin isn't worth anything. It's phony. But if they can bite down on it and their teeth not sink into it, that it's genuine. And so that's what Peter said. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1:7, he used the exact same word by saying the genuineness of your faith. For genuineness, he used this word testing. The testing of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested in fire. That your faith might be found to the praise and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter in chapter 1 there, he's talking about this short time that we have here, even though we have to live in grief because we're going to be under trials, it's for the genuineness of your faith. It's for the testing of your faith. I think that's fascinating. It took many years for me to realize that trials are the test to prove one's genuineness in Christ. Trials. The parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. 11 to 15. Luke 8, 11 to 15. The explanation of the parable of the sower. You remember the sower went out to sow his seed. Some fell along the hard path directly off the road. Some fell on rocky ground. Some fell in amongst the weeds and the thorns, and some fell in good ground. We see that right out here on the highways as we travel the country roads. You see, you can pull off the road, and that's hard pack where all the cars and the tractors, and they run through there, and it's all hard. Jesus said by way of explanation, that's the seed that falls upon a heart that is not receptive to God's word. And the birds, which are evil, the birds come down and steal the seed from out of the heart of that person. Because the seed's just sitting on top of the heart. It's not in the heart. It's just sitting there. He says, secondly, the second group of seed falls in around rocky ground. And it doesn't have much earth to grow in. So Jesus said, these are those who receive the word with joy. But after being tested, after trials come, they have no root and they burn up and give away. They were never of the Lord to begin with. Oh, they were just overjoyed with receiving the Lord, supposedly. But when trials came, spiritually they dried up and they walked away. But not for me. They didn't lose their salvation. They were not saved. Trial was the test as to whether a person was saved or not. The seed that fell in amongst the weeds, Jesus explained those weeds as being the cares of this life and the riches of life. You're hearing the word of God and you're going out all week long trying to acquire the things of the world. That influence from the world is going to choke out the influence of the word of God. Only one of the four is saved. One of the four had good ground, received the word, took the word right down in, and responded to the watering and the weeding and all the care that somebody would care until the word of God grew and that person produced fruit. And in every group, it doesn't make any difference how many people there are, in every group, everybody is listening according to one of those four people. Because that was the whole point of the parable. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. Here's the four ways that people actually hear and receive the Word of God. Not everybody hears the same. Not everybody's receptive to the Word of God. And so that second person is the one who received the Word with joy, and then after the trials, they walked away. Said, I don't want anything to do with that. But you see, after a person is saved, it's through the trials that God works out our faith, develops our faith. The trials are going to be in the flesh, and that's what people don't want. It's going to be in my physical body. It's going to be in my circumstances. It's going to attack me mentally. It's going to attack me emotionally. Anything having to do with this physical world or my physical body and my interaction with the world is at Satan's disposal for him to attack according to God's will. And the purpose for it all is to drive us inward, like Paul said in Ephesians, to turn inward to the inner man where Christ dwells. Because we're always out here. Like I say, we take advantage of our human resources. And God attacks our human resources. There are times now that when we're fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and they tell me, here's what I'm working for. I really want one of these in my life. And I just go, oh, no, Lord, I don't think they really meant that. I see it coming. God's a jealous God. He will not allow us to depend on anything or anyone else but him. And he will deal with us. He will take it away. I can testify to that. We had a nice home. I had a very successful business. I thought I was serving the Lord faithfully. Lord didn't see it that way. I had too much of the world. I owned too much of the world. In the world, I had too much of a nice life. I could proclaim the things of Christ, but rarely could I explain and teach from a standpoint of taking the low road, the same road that Jesus took. Well, you don't have to worry about it. Don't get scared, because you don't have to do it. The Lord will do it to you. I'm just warning you. Your testing of the faith, meaning there are specific tests that come to develop the genuineness of your faith. If Christ is in your heart, when you go through trials, the flesh will freak out, but God's Spirit will keep you steady. Remember when Jesus told Peter that you, in fact, it's plural you, all of you disciples, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And you're all going to leave me. And you'll be tested and tried. But he told Peter, he says, Peter, I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail you. And there's a lot of people said, well, he prayed for Peter's faith to not fail him, and Peter's faith failed. Because he denied the Lord. He did everything the Lord said he was going to do. And in the end, he went out and wept bitterly because he knew he did the thing that he told the Lord he wasn't going to do, but the Lord told him he was going to do it. Faith didn't fail him. He told him what he was going to do. Nowhere did Jesus say, now I'm telling you, if you keep going the way you're going, this is what you're going to do. So you better turn back now. He said, no, Satan has desired you to sift you like wheat. The word desired in the Greek is an aorist tense, which means he has asked and gained permission. It's a done deal. And Peter says, no, no. And the Lord's going, well, I just pray the faith to take you through this. It did. Because in the end, Peter's still there. In fact, Jesus told him, after he made the confession that I will not do it, he says, yes, you will. And by the way, when you return, strengthen the brothers. You know, how do you like? Well, that's encouraging. Because not only did the Lord tell him he was going to deny him, but he also told him, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Not if you come back, but when you do come back, strengthen your brothers. Now, if I was Peter, I'd sit there and go, he knows something I don't know. You know, if he says I'm going to do it, I guess I am. But see, it was Peter's pride. It's the last thing Peter wanted to do, but it's the last phase that God had to work with Peter with before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before Peter would give the great message at Pentecost under the information of the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was breaking Peter. He was putting Peter through trials. He put the disciples through hardships for 3 years so that when the Holy Spirit came, they'd be ready. They'd be able to, in the midst of the Holy Spirit ministering through them, they'd be able to say, I know this isn't me because I know me. I've seen myself for 3 years following the Lord. I know what I'm like. This is God. How Peter and John could say to the people, Don't look to us as though we are anything. This Jesus whom you crucified, he's the one that made this man whole. He's the one that healed this man. They didn't say, well, we have the anointing. I'm John, this is Peter, don't get us mixed up. You know, they said, don't look to us. We know what we're like. We failed for 3 years. This is Jesus Christ whom you crucified. He is the one that made him whole and made him well. Knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. The word endurance, that's the literal translation. King James uses two different words for patience. When it is the word patient in the English text, it's making reference to circumstances. It's this word, hupomene in Greek, that literally means to remain under. To remain under. And it has to do with circumstances, not people. So when it's hupomene, remaining under, King James uses the word patience. Now when it has to do with people, King James uses the word long-suffering. That's a totally different word. It means to be slow in human reaction towards people. This is the word for circumstances. That your testing of the faith is working out endurance, remaining under. Here's another truth that you're going to find in the Bible. If you don't know it already, I'll kind of give you a hint because you're going to come across it over the years to come. In order to walk with the Lord does not need to remove our circumstances. He's not interested. Again, referring to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he's got this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and he prayed 3 times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Oh. Well, I knew that, but you know, but I'm just wondering, you know, if you would, you know, kind of remove it, and Satan's giving me a bad time, and I know your grace is sufficient, but you know, it's kind of a distraction, and it'd be all for your glory, you know. But God told Paul, I am going to allow the messenger of Satan to buffet your flesh, because my grace is able to sustain you in everything. Here's another truth for you. None of these, this is not going to cost you anything extra, okay? I'm putting in these little nuggets, these little tidbits. I feel sorry for you. I really do. I feel bad for you. Because everybody that hears and has the truth revealed to them, not because I say so, but God's Spirit is just opening up the truth of God's Word. What that means is you're going to have more trials. Because Paul had the thorn in the flesh because of the revelations that were given to him so that his flesh would not be puffed up. So the more God reveals to you, the more God has to bring trials in your life to keep your flesh under. The more you know, the more trials you're going to have. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Because the flesh has a tendency to want to go along for the ride. Sure, give the glory to God, you know? So that's why I feel sorry for you. Because if you think that following the Lord is supposed to be this happy, healthy, wealthy trip here that a lot of people are proclaiming today, you're wrong. And it's for the people who say, I want to get rid of the trials. They have no root. If they go through trials, they want to leave. If that's really the truth, I want to leave. But I want to go somewhere that's going to tell me following Jesus is going to put money in my wallet, going to keep me healthy for all of my life, and going to keep me happy in all my circumstances. Not there. I'm not saying that God wants us to be miserable. What I'm saying is God is proving himself to us, and he's teaching us how to live by faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are those who live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, the old way of doing things, and new things have now arrived. We now live by faith. But if you notice, right after you're saved, there's not much faith to live by. It's how we feel, the atmosphere of the church, and I don't want to hear any problems in the church because that bothers me, and there's my friends, praise the Lord, you know. In other words, in a natural way, we try to find a church we can find our comfort zone. But God is faithful, where he says, the honeymoon's over. You know, the honeymoon's over. It's time to get down to business. You trust in me by faith that what I did for you on the cross was to die for your sins, and you're right. By faith, you received me, and not by your works. You're right. But now you've just started. Now I'm going to teach you how to live by faith. And that means being brought to a point where we don't rely on our physical bodies. We don't rely on our human ingenuity to think up programs and ways to do things for him. We don't depend upon our circumstances to make us happy. And we definitely don't want to depend on other people to make us happy. That's a big problem with us human beings. If we're with people that don't make us happy, we want to get rid of them and find people that make us happy. Problem is that we have a tendency to change every 7 years, and so people change people every 7 years. It's like, these people don't make me happy anymore. I'll just find some other ones. So the Lord places us in positions and in situations to just trust him. And I might not want to. There's times when I didn't want to. I don't want to learn how to trust you. These various trials are getting to me, eating away at me. How many times have you had people say to you, well, the Bible says that God will not test us beyond our ability to be tested. And I can't handle it, so I don't know what the problem is. Well, if you stop trying to handle it and trust the Lord, because he didn't bring the trial for you to handle, you see. The question is, can the Lord handle it? Yeah. His grace is sufficient, isn't it? There's no problem. But he takes us through trials, depending upon where we are at in our relationship with Christ. He takes us a little bit at a time. And teaches us to live by faith. He's gentle. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Because he knows that we are but dust. He knows that we're dumb sheep. We don't know what we're doing. But he wants to let us know, first of all, to convince us that we don't know what we're doing. It takes a long time, you know, for the Lord to convince us that we don't know what we're doing. Maybe for the first few years, we think, well, the Lord really got a special one in me, didn't he? You know, he knew what he was doing saving me. I could be quite a gift, you know. I just But it takes years to realize the reason the Lord saved you is because you're one of the have-nots. Not many mighty, not many noble did God save. He saves the chiefest of sinners so that it's all of God, not of man. Then it takes us years for him to convince us that we don't know what we're doing. Years. Until we're at a place where God can use us effectively for him. Just like he does now, but just more so as we go along. Knowing that your testing of the faith is working out endurance. Verse 4. Two things. The precaution. And let endurance have its finished work. In other words, you're in a trial. The message of God is, let the trial run itself out so that God can perform in us what he wants to through this trial. He has a purpose for it. In other words, the command is, let it bring itself to its complete finish. That's the precaution, the purpose, in order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. So what happens? We're in the middle of a trial. And the Lord's teaching me to remain under and trust him. That's all he wants me to do. He doesn't want me to run. He doesn't want me to change my circumstances. He wants me to look to him to sustain me, period. Psalm 46:10, one of my favorite verses. Be still and know that I'm God. Stand still and know that I'm God. The armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is so that we can stand. Didn't say fight, didn't say run, but we can stand. A protective armor to resist Satan, not to fight him. Don't need to fight him. He's been defeated. In order that you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. So what happens in the middle of my trial? I say, that's it. I've had it. I don't want to do this anymore. And so we decide that we're going to actually make our trials worse, but I'm done with this trial. Forget it. So I'm not allowing it to be carried out to its finished work, and we decide right in the middle of it that we're going to fight God, and I'm just not going to do it. God has me working at this job. He's teaching me to remain under and to live by faith and let him sustain me. But I can't handle this job anymore, so I quit. And God's like, hey, I had 2 more months to go. I quit. So the Lord waits, and we say, well, I got to go look for another job. And the Lord says, well, it's going to be the same thing. You know, only we got to start all over now. Because this thing that I'm trying to work out, you has to go to its completion, its finished work. So that you can mature and develop and be complete. Now notice this, lacking in not one thing. He wants what the Lord wants to do in our life, he's working in every area. Over on land, the disciples knew Jesus. He multiplied the food out for 15,000 people. But when they got in the boat and got out in the sea in the midst of the storm, they didn't know him. They knew him one place, didn't know him in another. Sometimes I arrive at a place where I say, okay, I'm really starting to know the Lord now. I'm really starting to develop that relationship with him. So this is it from now on. So when the Lord says, okay, now that you got that, we're going to go this way. Because you don't know me over here. Oh my, just throws your whole comfort zone out, you know. your whole compass as to what life's all about. All of life is given to us so that we can experience the faithfulness and the power of Christ to sustain us through everything. It's to develop a personal relationship with Him, not to acquire things or to become somebody, not just to whet your appetite for next week to make sure you come back. Same place, same channel. Notice that last verse says, lacking in not one thing. Guess what verse 5 starts out with? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask from God. How many times have you heard people give messages starting at verse 5? If you want wisdom, ask God. And I put my head on my forehead. Oh, my. You don't know what you're saying. Because God takes you through trials so that you're not lacking in any one area. Are you lacking wisdom? You gain wisdom by going through trials. You don't start out at verse 5. You don't start out by saying, hey, just ask God for wisdom in every situation. He'll give you wisdom right on the spot. Like it's a mystical, ooh, I got it. Wisdom is living life, seeing Jesus, knowing Him, trusting Him, putting confidence in Him. So that when people come along and they're freaking out because they're going through the same circumstances that you are, you can impart some wisdom to them. Help them see the Lord in their circumstances. Help them understand the Lord in their circumstances. That's wisdom. You can't start at verse 5 and mystically pray for God to drop a little wisdom down for you, you know. That's not what that verse says. That you might be mature and complete, lacking in not one thing. And by the way, if you're lacking wisdom, ask of God. You got to be careful, though, because He'll give it to you. See? And then we get into the double-minded man. You can see why the double-minded man comes into this. Lord, I want wisdom. He brings a trial. The double-minded man says, I know I'm supposed to trust the Lord, but I don't know what to do over here, and I don't want it to be, the double-minded man's going two different directions. And God says, you ask for wisdom. But the double-minded man receives nothing. In fact, that's probably the number one primary thing that God works on us with right off the bat, being double-minded, going two different directions at one time. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to trust the Lord. But we've got all these other human personal reasons why we don't want to see it go that way. The development of faith. Know that you were saved by faith, through faith. It's not of your works. When God's Spirit came upon you, God's Spirit convicted you and persuaded you of your need of Christ. Your heart was receptive to receive Him and respond to His persuasion. But God says, now that you're saved by faith, now I'm going to teach you to walk by faith. And that takes an entire lifetime, an entire lifetime. But that's what the Christian life is. If anybody tells you it's any different than that, it's false. I mean, I want it to be true. I want to win the lottery this week. You know, there's a lot of good I could do to His glory, of course. No, I don't want it to be a life of programmed trials from the Lord to take me down a road to trust Him. I don't want it to be that way, but it is. And it's the faith of Christ that keeps me going, even though I don't want it to be that way. That's the faithfulness of Christ to take me through it. Because if I wasn't born of Christ and someone were to tell me, you're a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm just so happy in Jesus and my little light shines and nobody blows it out. I'm cool. And then all of a sudden somebody says, well, listen to what James has to say. If I didn't know the Lord, I'd walk away. You've got to be kidding. That's what it is? I'm out of here. Go find a church that doesn't teach that. And when people teach something different, the hard thing to counter for people who are looking for that kind of thing is that those who teach it are successful in the teachings of the flesh that they're presenting. And the only reason why they're successful is because the people are paying them the money to tell them how to be successful. People won't give money for spiritual things, but they'll give money if you're going to tell me how to get back 100%. See, then it's not a waste of money. But you think of all that money that person is getting for telling you how to be successful and healthy and wealthy. One person who teaches these things on an international level, one time he could hardly talk, you know, and he's supposed to be healthy. And you know, he says, oh, don't worry. No, I don't have a cold. I just have a frog in my throat. That's all. It's just, and I thought to myself, man, it's a big frog because the frog's not feeling too good. He wouldn't dare confess to the people, I'm sick, but I'm here anyway. People just buy into it because that's the way people want it to be. And in the flesh, that's the way I want it to be. But in my spirit, I know that's not the way it is. That's not reality. And I don't want to waste my time. I don't know about you. We only have a few years here. You know, I have time to go over and waste my time just because I'd rather have it be that way. I'd rather have the Lord be surrendered to him and just let him work out everything that he wants to work out. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son to die for us, who died and rose from the dead that we too might live. We thank you for your spirit that you have given to us, who is so faithful to lead us by faith. Lord, we pray that you give us some understanding so that we can count it all joy, satisfaction, knowing that we all are going to be tested, that there are tests that have been designed especially for us, that the genuineness of our faith might be developed so that we can learn to remain under, learn how to trust the Lord to sustain us, and learn to not be in a position where we constantly have to change in order to be happy. We pray that as we have studied these initial things, these foundational truths, that you by your Spirit would minister them to our hearts, that we would begin to recognize, as you bring these designed testings to us, we would recognize that it's time to count it all satisfaction to go through it because we are going to experience Christ. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.